Well, welcome you this morning to the annual Bible class, and for those who are joining with us online, trust the Lord will bless you even as we meet together. Let's turn this morning to Leviticus chapter 4, please. So Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll read the opening verses of this chapter, first 12 verses. So Leviticus chapter 4, we'll commence our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the fat and the two kidneys, and the fat which is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and a priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and his dung, even a whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burnt him upon him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Amen. We'll end our reading of verse 12, and we'll look to the Lord now in a word of prayer. So let's just come before the Lord and pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank and bless Thee for the privilege again to open the Word together, to assemble in Thy house in this Thy day. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given one day in seven. It's for our good. We thank Thee, Lord, it's for our blessing. And we pray, O God, that we will enter into the blessing of this day. And as we sit underneath the means of grace, and Lord, as the Spirit plies them to our hearts, O God, we pray, O God, it will be beneficial to us in the week that lies before us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can come and spread the need before Thee. And pray, O God, for the particular need of the adult Bible class. I pray that You would cleanse me in the Savior's blood and fill me with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for each and every teacher in our junior and senior Bible classes, our Sunday school superintendent, Lord, that they would know the help and the aid of the Spirit. And that Thou would speak, Lord, to our young people, to our children. We thank You for each and every one of them. Thou hast blessed us abundantly. And yet, Lord, we pray for Thy blessing, Lord, to remain upon them. We think of Christ in the days of His flesh, when He took the little ones up into His arms and He blessed them. Oh, that the hand of God would be upon our young people. And the blessing of God would abide upon them. And now God would save them by Thy grace. So, Lord, we look to Thee. Help us as we gather around the Word. Give us instruction, thrill our hearts, and bless our souls. For this I ask in the Savior's lovely and precious name. Amen. This morning we come to the fourth of five Levitical offerings. And we have considered the burnt offering, which was for the purpose of atonement. And it was primarily Godward in nature. And that was signified by the fact that almost all of the sacrifice was consumed upon the brazen altar. There was no portion for the offerer or the priest to eat. And you know, that reminds us, that sacrifice reminds us that Christ gave himself to God for us. Only his sacrifice satisfies God. And it typifies that propitiatory work, an aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's justice which needed to be satisfied, and it is his wrath that needed to be appeased. And therefore, the burnt offering was, it set forth that propitiatory nature of the sacrifice of Christ. We also have looked at the meat offering, as it's called in chapter 2. And it was an offering of grain. It was a non-atoning, non-blood sacrifice. The type presented in that sacrifice is not really the death, but the devotion of the life of Christ as acceptable to the Lord. Part of that offering was consumed upon the altar, and the remainder, well, it was dedicated to the priesthood for eating. So, as Christ's life was always pleasing to the Father, as we read in John chapter 8 and verse 59, so too those who partake of Christ. Well, their life then pleases the Father. They have that new spirit within them. They completely surrender and they devote their own lives to the Lord because of what he has done for them. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all he's explained, in the light of the atonement that has been made, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The last time we considered the peace offering, and it emphasized the reconciliation and fellowship that there is between God and man because of the sacrifice of Christ. By the death of Christ, peace is so thoroughly effected and established that those who are near and those who are far off are made one in Christ Jesus and are brought nigh unto the Lord. And it's as if we notice there that God and man, they sit down to eat together at the same table. It's a holy communion that is established by Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The foundation for peace is the blood of Christ's cross. And we notice that peace offering was once again a blood offering. So we can look at those three offerings in this manner. The burnt offering, it typifies Christ dying for us. The peace offering, it typifies Christ's living for us. The meat offering. And then the peace offering, it typifies Christ reconciling us. So now we come to the fourth offering. What does it typify? The sin offering. Well, it is Christ forgiving us. And this is the emphasis of the work of Christ that is set forth by the sin offering in chapter 4, and it runs through into chapter 5 and the verse 13. Sin, it creates guilt. And guilt creates shame, and that sense of shame has a knock-on effect in people's lives. And that's why we see so many counselors in the world today, so many self-help books, so many therapy sessions, so much substance abuse. And it's the reason why the entertainment industry dominates vast sections of our society. It's all sinful man's attempt to deal with or dull the sense of shame and guilt that they feel that is the result of sin. What sinners need, and they may not realize it, but it is the forgiveness of sins. They need cleansing, they need a wholeness, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to provide. And forgiveness is really the manward aspect of the work of redemption. It is the effect of the atonement that has been made. Since God's justice is satisfied and the sinner's debt has been paid, God therefore can justly absolve the sinner, release them from their guilt, and that's because their sin has been removed. And therefore punishment for their sin is taken away. And that's called expiation. So in the burnt offering we see propitiation. It's a satisfaction of God's justice. It's the appeasement of his wrath. But in the sin offering, we see expiation. It's a manward aspect of what Christ has done. It is the forgiveness of sins. Dr. Kearns said in his Dictionary of Theological Terms that expiation, it is the removal of guilt by means of atonement or satisfaction rendered to God. Propitiation is the cause. Expiation is the effect. And we see this in this sin offering. It is expiation. It is the forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin, the taking away of the guilt of the sinner. Now, when we come to this fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus, we can sense a change from the first three chapters. By and large, the offerings that are mentioned in chapters 1 to 3, they can be found earlier on in the Pentateuch, the earlier books of the Old Testament. For example, we noted that the burnt offerings found in Genesis chapter 8 in the verse 20, or Genesis 22 in the verse 2. But the offerings that are mentioned in chapter 4 of Leviticus and following, they're not really found until the Israelites, they reach Mount Sinai, where they are given the law. And we find that the sin offering is first mentioned in Exodus 29 and the verse 36. And this is significant, since sin is defined in our catechism as any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So we're going to continue on this morning in this series, Shadows of the Savior. And we're going to look at this sin offering under a number of headings that I've used before for some of the other offerings. So firstly, I want us to think about the particulars of the sin offering. The offerings in chapter 1 to 3, they're organized according to the animal that is sacrificed. And usually it begins with this expression, if his offering be or is. Then it mentions the various animals. It's categorized by animals. But in chapter 4, the material, it is organized in accordance to social categories. We see in verses 3 to 12, it speaks of the high priest. In verses 13 to 21, we didn't read it, it speaks of the congregation of Israel. In verses 22 to 26, it speaks of a leader. And then in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, it speaks about a commoner. And the introductory formula is this here, if a soul shall sin. And then it goes on to mention those categories in the different sections. The expression sweet savor that we frequently found and consider there in chapters 1 to 3, it's seldom found in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, it's just found once. On the other hand, the word guilty, it's found 8 times in this chapter and the first 13 verses of the next chapter. And again, I say that emphasizes the fact of the aspect that this offering is presenting to us concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dealing with the removal of guilt, which is the forgiveness of sins, expiation. And therefore, we find that word guilt or guilty, it's used quite predominantly here in this chapter and the first 13 verses of the next chapter. So there's a common element of sin and guilt, regardless of the category. Whether the high priest, the whole congregation, a ruler, or a common citizen, all are in the condition of guilt due to their sin. Now, in all the categories, an animal is sacrificed, and his blood is shed, his blood must be collected, his blood is sprinkled, and then its blood is applied. Further, we read that the fat of the animal was burnt on the altar along with the two kidneys. And then the offerer, he gets none of the meat. Chapter 4, it gives us a procedure concerning the offering of the sacrifice. And then in chapter 5, those opening 13 verses, well, we really have then examples of those things, those sins which are or which are not in the category of sins of ignorance. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we have an example of a sin that is not unintentional. The one who gives a false testimony and has done so under oath, well, they have done that in a premeditated fashion. And thus the person we read there, they must bear the consequences of that sin. They must take the punishment for it. There's no provision in the sin offering for a sin that was premeditated, that was not done unintentionally. Then we go on to read in those other verses in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, it suggests how a person might inadvertently and unknowingly come into contact with a dead body. And then, therefore, they would be unclean. They would become guilty. They'd be in need of a sin sacrifice. Verse 4, it indicates the case of inadvertent sin concerning one's speech. And then in verses 7 and 13 of chapter 5, we have the gracious provision for those who were poor. The one who couldn't afford a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat, well, they were allowed a sacrifice of two turtle doves or two pigeons. The one who was so poor couldn't even offer the sacrifice of two birds, well, they were allowed to offer a little bit of grain for a sin offering. Everyone was afforded the opportunity to make a sin offering. And that's because everyone is guilty because of sin. Now, the sin offering, it is an offering for a specific sin. And I don't mean one sin, but a specific sin, a known sin. You see, all the blood sacrifices, they do relate to sin. But the sin offering of Leviticus 4 is an offering for a specific sin, for a defined sin. It's not an offering for sin in general, or an offering for the state of sinfulness, and I believe that's really what the burnt offering, that's the function of the burnt offering. But this is an offering for a specific sin. Well, chapter 4, it deals with guilt in a more general way. We have seen that chapter 5, it begins to get very specific about sins. It starts to give examples of specific sins. The sins that are dealt with concerning this sin offering are those sins which for some reason they were not apparent when they were committed. But then in the course of time they became known to the individual. And therefore it was an offering for a specific sin that came to their mind. Now at the time we could say it was a sin of ignorance, they didn't know they were committing it. But then as that came to light to them, well then it was a known sin that they would take this sin offering into the tabernacle, they would lay their hands upon it, it would be killed, the blood would be collected, the blood would be sprinkled, and the blood would also be applied. So it was for known sin. And the impression we get of the sin offering is that it was to be made immediately when the sin was known. Sin needed to be atoned for, and that individual needed the forgiveness of sins. They needed cleansing. They needed the removal of the guilt of that sin. Because we've seen guilt affects people, brings with it a sense of shame. And you only have to read the scripture and you find many examples of the effects of sin and even the people of God's life. Think about David when he sinned against God with Bathsheba. And he speaks there about how his bones, they waxed old within him. He was roaring all the day long. So that was guilt, that was shame doing that to that man. And therefore, when the sin became apparent, as we're instructed here in Leviticus 4, well then a sin offering must be brought. It was for a specific, it was for a known sin. Not known at the time, but eventually it came to the consciousness of the individual who had committed. Now there was a different use for the blood in this offering. In the previous blood sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering, the blood we read was simply to be sprinkled round about the altar. But in the case of the sin of the high priest, in the case of a sin offering with respect to the congregation, the blood was taken into the tabernacle. Some of it was sprinkled before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Then some of that blood was taken and applied to the horns of the altar of incense which stood in the holy place. And then the rest of the blood was taken back outside and it was poured at the base of the brazen altar. So there was a difference concerning this blood. There was also different instruction for the rest of the animal. All the fat of the animal and the sin offering and the kidneys, yes, just like the peace offering, was to be burnt upon the altar. But what remained of those animals, and we read it there, it was to be taken outside the camp and burnt. And that was really for those animals that were offered for the sin of the high priest and the sin of the congregation. The other sin offerings that were for the ruler and for the common folk, we read that there was a portion of that offering in Leviticus chapter 6 that was allowed for the priests to eat and take a portion of. But the offering for the high priest, for the congregation of Israel, the fat, the kidneys were burnt upon the altar, and then the rest of that animal, all of it, its head, its skin, its inwards, its meat, everything was taken outside the camp and it was burnt. And so there were some of the particulars that made this burnt offering, this blood sacrifice, this blood offering, different from the other blood sacrifices of the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So that's some of the particulars. But secondly, this morning, I want to pick out and emphasize some points concerning the procedure of the sin offering. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4 and the verse 5. Leviticus 4 and the verse 5. It says there, "And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation." And here we find that the same priest who was active in service must first offer sacrifices for his own sins. In Leviticus 9, we read that Moses commanded Aaron at the commencement of his priestly ministry to go and offer a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself and for the people. Then in verse 8 we read, "And Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself." The Jewish high priest, he had a same fallen, corrupt nature as others, out of which sins proceeded, sins of thought, word, and deed. He needed a sacrifice that expiated his sin. He needed the removal of his guilt and the forgiveness of his sins. But you know, when we compare this with what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, there we see the superiority of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and his priestly ministry. Hebrews chapter 7, and we read there in the verse 27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins." He, as the officiate and as the offering, is both infinitely better and greater, for he is the substance of the shadows. He's the great antitype of all the types. And since a priest's role is to represent man before God, we're bringing sacrifices, and we read of that in chapter 8 of Hebrews in the verse 1. That's what a priest is. He represents people while presenting offerings and gifts. Well, that's exactly what Christ is doing in heaven. He is representing a people while presenting a perpetual reminder of the sacrifice that he offered, that justice has been satisfied, and he does that as a newly slain lamb. As Charles Wesley put in his hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers and strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." And therefore we see in Leviticus 4 that the high priest had to offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, but not Christ, for he had no sin of himself. And there we have the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving on, Leviticus chapter 4 and the verse 6 we read, concerning this procedure, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." So the blood was collected. Always remember Mr. Greer saying there was always something done with the blood. There was always something done. That's the value of the blood theology. It's not simply the death of Christ, but the blood of Christ. The scripture emphasizes that. There was always something done with the blood. So the blood must have been collected from that animal that was killed. And then it was taken into the sanctuary. It was taken into the holy place. And it was sprinkled before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. The finger was dipped in and it was sprinkled 7 times. Now we know that the veil represents the flesh of Christ. We have that in Hebrews chapter 10. And the verse 20. And the blood sprinkled before the veil, so it was, and that veil hung upon 4 pillars of gold, which were founded on 4 pillars of, four sockets of silver. And together that all speaks of Christ, as God represented by the gold pillars, in human flesh represented by the veil, founded upon the plan of redemption as indicated by the sockets of silver, because silver is the price of redemption in Scripture. Christ came to open up the way to God by His shed blood and by His broken body. We're informed in Matthew 27 that at the death of Christ, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And here we're told in Leviticus chapter 4 that at this very place, at the veil, the blood was sprinkled. The blood of the victim was sprinkled 7 times, and 7 in Scripture, it speaks of completion. And that blood of sprinkling, it is a shadow, it typifies, it portrays the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are come to Mount Zion, into the immediate presence of God, to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, because of the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood speaketh, it's in the present tense. It continually speaks. What does that blood speak? Well, it speaks forgiveness. It speaks that guilt has been removed, that expiation has been effected in the sinner, and the way then is opened up for God. An access to God. Whereas the blood of Abel's, as you well know, it cries for vengeance. What a blessing that this message has gone out into all the world. Since all are guilty, the types and the shadows, well, they revealed to the Jews. But they're now fulfilled in Christ, and God has graciously let us hear about the forgiveness of sins, because that's exactly what we needed. And He's let us hear about Christ's blood, which alone can deal with the guilt of our sin. But let's move on in this procedure we have in verse 7. We read this here, and the priest, Leviticus chapter 4, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And that will do us there in verse 7. Now I want to read Spurgeon's comment on this verse. No point me reinventing the wheel when that man has put it so wonderfully. So I'll just read his comment. He says, the altar of incense, it represents the place where saints present their prayers and praises. And it is delightful to think of it as sprinkled with the blood of the great sacrifice. This is what makes all our worship acceptable with the Lord. He sees the blood of His own Son and therefore accepts our homage. It is well for us to fix our eyes upon the blood of the one offering for sin. Sin mingles with even our holy things, and our best repentance, faith, prayer, and thanksgiving could not be received of God if it were not for the merit of the atoning blood. Many sneer at the blood, but to us it is the foundation of comfort and hope. That which is on the horns of the altar is meant to be prominently before our eyes when we draw near to God. The blood gives strength to prayer, and hence it is on the horns of the altar. It is before the Lord, and therefore it ought to be before us. And so that's a wonderful just comment on that verse 7 about the blood being applied to the horns of the altar, that place that typifies, that signifies the prayers and the praises of God's people, and they're accepted on the basis of the blood. It is the blood that gives power and efficacy to the prayers of God's people. And it is, as we read there, before the Lord. That phrase is mentioned so many times in this chapter. The blood, the slain animal, it was always before the Lord, and therefore it should always be before our minds. Should always perfume and fragrance our prayers, the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's what gives our prayers power. Now, it's not some, as it were, magical fairy dust that we sprinkle over our prayers and we say this phrase, the blood of Christ. But it's, we know what we're doing when we say that. It's on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. And it's His atoning blood that is our merit, that is our plea. It is that blood that sealed the covenant and all contained therein. And therefore, that's when we pray the blood and plead the blood. It's not just some thing we sprinkle over our prayers and then everything is all right. But it's we have an eye to what that blood signifies. The atonement of sin and the expiation of our guilt. Now we read on then in verses 8 through to 12. Read of the process of what happened then to the sacrificial animal. It was flayed, obviously. Skin was taken off. The fat was removed. The kidneys as well. And they were burnt upon the brazen altar. The rest of the animal, it was carried outside the camp and burned in a clean place where the ashes of the altar were carried. And this, of course, it foretold of Christ's sufferings at the cross of Calvary. Read in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So here's a direct reference to what we're reading in Leviticus 4. Are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now why outside the camp? Why outside the gate? Well, this was intended figuratively to express the enormity of sin and also the result or the effect of the atonement made. You see, the sacrifice having the sin of the priest or of the congregation transferred to it by confession and by the imposition of hands upon the head of that animal, it became unclean, it became abominable. And it was carried, as it were, out of God's sight. And therefore sin and the offensiveness of it was removed from the presence of God. Being outside the camp, far from the holy place, the most holy place, where the Shekinah glory dwelt, it was away from the immediate presence of God. And that typified the Father's face being turned away when the fire of wrath fell upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that animal was burnt outside the camp, away from the presence of God, away from the most holy place. And it signified that when Christ took the fire of our hell and our judgment, the Father's face was turned away, being burned with fire. The sin offering had also typified, I've already alluded to it, the hell that every sin deserves. And the hell that our Savior endured for our sakes. That's why it was burnt outside the camp. Some other little details gleaned from Andrew Bonner's book in reference to the place outside the camp. It was a place to where the ashes were taken. And that speaks of Calvary. For that was really the place where the bones of human victims who broke the law were left, were cast out. The symbols of death for the vultures and the fowls of the air to pick over. And therefore, this animal, the rest of it, the skin, the inwards, the head, all the meat, was taken out to the place where the ashes, the symbols of death, because that's what happened really at the brazen altar, were taken. And so Christ was taken to the place of ashes, we might say, to the place of death. But he was also, we also read that this animal is to be burnt in a clean place. And that speaks of the new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had dug. See, once again, when we take the lens of the New Testament and look through it with that eye that has been opened by faith, we clearly see Christ in the sacrifices. Now, finally, this morning, I want us to consider the principles from the sin offering. So we thought about the particulars, those things that made it different. We thought about some of the procedures. I didn't go on down the rest of procedures concerning the sin for the congregation or sin offering for the ruler or sin offering for the common citizen. But a lot of it's pretty much the same. A few little details that differ concerning the blood between the first two offerings for sin and then the second two offerings for sin, the two categories. But basically, it's much the same. But I want to consider in the final place the principles that we glean from the sin offering. It stands to reason that the sin offering should teach us something about sin. And there's several important differences to learn which relate to sin that we can glean from this sin offering. Firstly, sin is what God defines to be sin, to be evil. Sin is that which is inconsistent with the righteousness of God. It is only God who alone is righteous who can define sin. Leviticus informs us that sin is that which is contrary to God's revealed word. Look at verse 2, Leviticus chapter 4. It says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done." Therefore, that's why we don't find a sin offering mentioned in the previous chapters. Now, the previous books of the Old Testament. Wasn't that there wasn't such a thing as sin? But it wasn't until they got to Mount Sinai that the law was given. And there was, you could say, that more open knowledge of sin. Now, there are some sins which nearly every culture they recognize as wrong, as evil, and therefore they are to be forbidden or prohibited. Stealing, lying, murder, for example. They all are almost universally defined as evils. Although we have to say, and we do know, that these lines are being blurred. Those sins are also crimes according to the law of the land. I'm thinking of perjury. We're thinking about lying. But by and large, those sins that we know that are wrong, universally accept that lying, stealing, murder, they are crimes against the law of the land. But there are a number of sins that are not regarded as crimes against the law of the land. We know about that. In fact, there are a number of sins that they are considered beneficial and good by a sinful society. And we get into a situation where evil is called good. And it's evident that our culture in which we live, they're not particularly interested in what God calls and defines as sin. So long as it's legal, it's possible. Sometimes even that which is not legal is socially acceptable. Oh, sure, everyone's doing it. But sin is defined by God, and sin is contrary to the commands of the Lord. Now, some, they have tried to give a good reason for every prohibition that God sets down in Scripture. For example, they would say that, try to demonstrate that the unclean foods of the Bible were those that would be detrimental to society because they had no refrigeration. But I think that misses the point. Sin is whatever God says is sin. Not whether we have a good explanation for why it is evil, or why it is wrong, or why it is not beneficial. Sin is sin because God has defined it, and God has declared it. Now that's a principle that this sin offering sets before us. The second principle about sin that we learn from the sin offering is that sin, it may either be ignorant or willful, active or passive. The guilt which the sin offering atones for is from a sin which was done in ignorance. And you know, that means we can sin even when we don't intend to. Again, our culture, it seems to only condemn those sins which are intentional. But God condemns all sin. There was no provision in the ceremonial law for sin that was grossly premeditated, that was presumptuous, and that was high-handed against God. There was no provision in the ceremonial law for that. And some would view this lack of provision for such a sin as referring to the sin against the Spirit that we read of in the New Testament, of which we're told there is no forgiveness. That unforgivable sin, it refers to that unseen line which is crossed by the one who rejects the striving of the Spirit for the final time. And so there's no provision in the ceremonial law for the high-handed sin against God. They knew the truth, they were warned about the truth, they knew the consequences of the sin, and yet they went and they done it anyway. And some people believe, well, because there's no provision in ceremonial law, that is referring to the unpardonable sin that we read of in the New Testament, the sin against the Spirit when the line is crossed for the final time. We must not say that ignorance is bliss. And here we're shown that the Israelites, they were held accountable for sins they committed ignorantly. Many contemporary Christians, they seem to think, well, if they don't study their Bibles, if they don't familiarize themselves with the standards and the principles that God has given in His Word, well, then they won't be responsible for the sins they commit in ignorance. But that's not so. The sin offering, it strongly suggests that it's better for us to be careful students of the revealed Word of God, for it is the disobedience to His Word that constitutes sin. It's not whether we have knowledge of that sin or not. The third principle that we're taught by the sin offering is that sin results in defilement. It results in defilement. In the previous chapters of the book of Leviticus, we read of the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering. They're all types of the Lord Jesus as seen from different points of view. And those sacrifices, they were what? They were sweet savors unto the Lord. They represented the Lord Jesus and His glorious person and His perfect righteousness. But the sin offering, it does not set forth the acceptance of a substitute before God. But rather it brings out the abhorrence which God has for sin. The putting away from His holy presence of everything upon which sin has been laid. That's the emphasis. It's not speaking here of acceptance, but it's speaking of a putting away. It's speaking of an abhorrence for sin. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we find it's sin that brings defilement, not only to the sinner, but to others, and even to places. After a list of prohibition, God said to the Israelites in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." In verse 30 of that same chapter, "Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which are committed before thee, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." And the sin offering is that which purifies. It's that which washes from the pollution of sin. And this is why this offering, and explains why it's used so much in the Old Testament to deal with the concept of uncleanness. If you became unclean, what's the offering you offered? It was a sin offering. It made you clean again. It would wash you when you had become defiled. See, holy God cannot abide the presence of those people and those things that are unclean. And each time people sinned in the old covenant, they defiled themselves. The burnt offering, it solved the problem of the Lord's wrath, but it did not purify the one who was making the sacrifice. There still needed to be the expiation, a removal of sin's pollution, and the blood of the sin offering accomplished that cleansing. The tabernacle with all its furnishings had become defiled because it was located in the midst of a polluted people and a sinful people. It was to be cleansed by the blood of this sacrifice, as well as the sinner, and they were able to stand once again before God. Verse 27 of chapter 6, we read that the blood was holy, and anything that blood touched, it too was counted as holy. And this explains why only the blood and the fat of the sin offering was used, while the rest of it was disposed of by burning. By using the blood and by burning the rest of the animal outside the camp, God was demonstrating in a very dramatic fashion that it's only the blood that cleansed Israel from their pollution and cleansed the temple from its defilement. The priests, the people, the land was caused by sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21, We read, moreover, he, that's Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It is by the blood of Christ that you and I were cleansed from our defilement of our sin, our daily defilement of our sin. John 1, 1 John 1, verse 7, it's a proof text for that. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Read in Hebrews chapter 9. The verses 13 and 14, it's a direct reference to the blood of the sin offering. It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Since nothing that defileth shall enter into heaven. It's why we read in Revelation 7 and verse 14 that those who are there are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. F.E. Meyer said this, the blood of Jesus cleanseth from all sin, whether known to us or not. There is more sin in us than any of us know. If we think we have passed a day without conscious sin, we only have to wait till an intenser light is flashed on our motives and intentions, and we shall see the specks and the flaws. If we do not actually violate known commands, there may be a grievous coming short of the infinite standard of divine perfection. Who shall dare say that he has loved God with all his heart and soul and strength? It is very needful then for us to be perpetually cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. We are in this world. We are defiled by the world. We are also defiled by our own sin, and therefore we need daily cleansing, and it is the blood alone that can do that. The sin offering sets before us the effect of Christ's atonement. What is that effect? Expiation. The burnt offering, propitiation. Godward in its nature. The sin offering, manward in its nature. The effect of it, the removal of sin. Therefore, the removal of guilt, the purging, the cleansing that the sinner desperately needs. And it's only by the blood. So it is for us, set forth here in a shadow in the sacrifice. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and what you and I have through His precious blood. Our society, it is wrecked and ruined, and they're seeking the causes why. Brethren and sisters, I suggest that the majority, the vast majority, is caused because of the guilt of sin. And men and women are trying everything. The entertainment industry, it dulls the awareness of the guilt of their sin and the shame that it brings. The abuse of substance, it dulls and it dumbs the mind to the conscience that cries within them. They're running to the multitude of counselors and self-help groups and therapy sessions for any little thing that is wrong. And once again, I say I'm not against that. There's a place for it in the right context. But it's so prevalent today. Why? Sin. Guilt. Shame. But there's only one way to deal with it. It's by the blood of Christ. Because that alone can expiate, remove our sin from us. Let's bow in prayer and let's come before the Lord and thank Him even for the precious blood. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, we come to Thee. Yes, it might be a cliche, but we do come that blood-sprinkled way. We thank Thee, Lord, for the shed blood. We do rejoice that Christ entered in by reason of His own blood into that holy place. We thank Thee, Lord, that we come to Thee by and through the blood of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for what His sacrifice did. With respect to Thee, Thy wrath was appeased. Thy justice was satisfied. And therefore the effect of that is, we are absolved. We are cleansed and washed in Redeemer's blood. We know the forgiveness of sins. Our account is clear. Guilt is away. And we thank the Lord that we can come always for daily cleansing. Lord, help us to be students of the Word. And therefore then, when the light shines upon our lives, and we see those things that are wrong, may we immediately fly to that fountain that was open for sin and for uncleanness. May we confess our sins to our God and know the cleansing of the precious blood. We thank Thee that Thou art faithful and Thou art just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless us, Lord. Morning meeting, bless Thy servant. Remember the word that's gone forth to our children and our young people. We pray, O God, that they will know the way to God is by and through the blood of Christ. So, Lord, hear us and do us good. We ask in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.